Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
The gospel this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Please stand if you're able. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Gospel of the Lord. Our culture sends us many messages about what the good life is. The American dream. What's good? What the good life is? What is it like to live, you know, the good life? And the message that we get is pretty clear. And actually, there's a message that we get in a plan. You know, the plan is go to a good school so you can meet a good spouse. Get a good job, buy a couple of good cars, buy a good house, have a 2.5 good kids, you know. Take them to Disney World. That's the good life, right? That's what our culture says is the good life. It's what we all aspire to. But what after that? What after that? Maybe get a better, more high-paying job, a bigger house, a nicer car. A newer spouse, to continue to acquire more and more things as we go through our life. But in the end, is it really satisfy? Does it really answer all our problems? The acquisition of stuff. We live in a capitalist society, and there's good in that. But one of the downsides is it turns us into little machines that consume. We need to keep consuming to keep the economy growing. And the message that we receive is that the good life is in the consumption of things and spending our money and acquiring goods and services and vacations, etc. We're told that the good life is basically achieving wealth and ultimately retiring so that you can live on the beach or wherever you would like to live, whatever sounds good to you, like we were talking with the kids having 1,000 kittens or whatever it is. That's what we're supposed to aspire to. And I guess the question is, do we really think, and have we really experienced, that that works? Have we seen that that works? That the acquisition of stuff, the sort of living along this prescribed plan, makes people happy. That it actually brings fulfillment. Does it really deliver as our culture says it will? I don't think it does. And I think many people who have had it all would say, it really doesn't. It really doesn't satisfy. In fact, there was a quote, and I Googled like crazy, and I couldn't find it. Brad Pitt was interviewed, and I mentioned this before in a sermon, I know maybe some of you remember it. There was an interview that Brad Pitt gave, and he gave this extended quote about how he had experienced everything, he'd had everything, and all possessions and experiences, and ultimately, it didn't make him happy. It didn't make him happy. I think we know that inherently. We still have to get on the rat wheel, spinning round and round, the economic engine. What if I told you that actually the good life was nothing like what our culture says? Ultimately, as we come to this text today, Jesus says something radical. He says it's good to be poor. He says it's good to mourn. He says it's good to be meek. It's good to be hungry. The upside down ethics of the kingdom of God are presented in this sermon, and they radically mitigate against what we are taught. They are the opposite of what our culture says is good and what we aspire to. Now, why should we listen to the words of this man that we have on this page? That's the first question we come to. As we look at this text today, we are beginning a new series, as I told you before. We're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount. I've been wanting to do this for quite some time. I've preached through the Sermon on the Mount before. I found it to be a very rewarding and fulfilling passage of Scripture to go through. One of the reasons why I wanted to do this is because we often spend a lot of time either in epistles, you know, talking through what Paul's letter to this or Peter's letter to that, or we spend a lot of time in the deeds of Jesus, the events of Jesus' life. As we go through the church year, we preach about his coming, we preach about his birth, we preach about his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness. But to have an extended time with his teaching is something that we haven't done yet in my almost 2 years here, and what we're going to do this summer. To really spend time with the teacher and be taught by him directly. As we set ourselves up in chapter 5 of Matthew, we're not starting at the beginning of Matthew because we've already covered this territory fairly well before because we've gone through different passages in the church year. But just to give you a little review, and if you've got a Bible, you can open it or swipe to whatever, click on it, whatever you want. I'm using the ESV translation if you're curious. So chapter 1 of Matthew begins with the genealogy. And the genealogy is this boring list of names. You know, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Judah, Tamar, Perez, Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, you know, we go down the list. It can be quite boring to read a list of names, and maybe you've heard it read before. But if you know the stories and you know who these people are, it's quite interesting. These stories come to mind when you read these list of names. The genealogy of Matthew is different from Luke. Luke's genealogy follows a little more obscure path of Joseph's lineage. People we don't really know about and read about in Scripture. But Matthew's genealogy reads like a hall of fame. All of these people, most of them, almost all of them, you can read stories about. Obviously, Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, is someone we've heard of. Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then these sons, Perez and Hezron. Now, some of those folks you haven't heard of. But as we move down the list, we get to Boaz, who is the husband of Ruth. Ruth is mentioned here. Many of us have heard of Boaz and Ruth. Because there is a book of the Bible. And then Boaz and Ruth beget Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. And after that, we go through this line of kings, and most of these kings we've heard of. We've heard of David, and we've heard of Solomon, his son Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah. Uzziah was the king when Isaiah saw the image of the throne. In the year Uzziah died. Hezekiah is a king we've probably heard of. And Josiah was the boy king who rediscovered the law. Many of these names we've heard of. Zerubbabel was the king when the people returned from exile. The message we get here is that Jesus is a king. This is his kingly line. Everybody from David on is a king. Jesus is descended from kings. And then we move on to the birth of Jesus Christ. And it is a kingly story. The visit of the Magi. The Magi come to the holy city and to King Herod and say, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" He's a king. The early chapters of Matthew present him as a Davidic king. The actual king, the current king of Israel, is threatened by this, and so he tries to kill him. He kills all the children in Bethlehem, and Jesus has to flee. And then we get to chapter 3. In chapter 3, this man named John the Baptist, who turns out to be Jesus' cousin, begins to preach. And he's preaching a baptism of repentance, but Jesus comes to him to be baptized. And when we have Jesus' baptism at the end of chapter 3, we have the voice speaking from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my beloved Son." So not only is Jesus a king, he is a divine son. He's a divine king. We have the voice speaking from heaven, a dove descending, Jesus in the water. It's a symbol of creation. It's a symbol of the Trinity. This is the first time the Holy Trinity has been revealed in its fullness. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a king. He's a divine son. He's God. And then we move to chapter 4, and we have the temptation of Jesus by the devil in the desert. And all these temptations have to do with ruling. The devil is essentially tempting Jesus to take up his rule before he suffered and died for his people. And then he begins his ministry. He calls disciples, some of them we've heard of. But at the end of chapter 4, right before the passage that we just read, Jesus begins his ministry. And in verse 23, I'll read there, chapter 4, verse 23, it says he went throughout all of Galilee. Galilee is in the north of Israel. It's kind of podunk, you know? And the south is Jerusalem and Judea and all the areas where all the well-to-do folk lived, where the temple was. He's up in the north, around the Gentiles. And this passage is very international, has an international feel to it. It says he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel. So he's teaching and he's preaching. Teaching and preaching, proclaiming the gospel and healing every disease. He says every disease and every affliction among the people. This sets Jesus apart from everybody we've ever read about in the Bible. There are a couple of prophets that healed some people. We think of Elijah and Elisha, who healed people, brought them back from the dead. But none of them went around just healing people, all the diseases, whoever came up. Nobody that I can think of. Maybe you can think of someone. But I can't think of any prophet, anybody else in the Bible who just went around and healed people like this. This is new in all creation. I was thinking about this morning. What if I had the power of healing? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? What if I had the power of healing and I stood out on 96B, right out here, and I held up a sign, "If you're sick, I'll heal you." It'd probably take a while for somebody to come pull over. It'd probably take a little bit before someone took me up on it. They'd probably think I was crazy. But let's say eventually someone pulled over who was sick and I healed them. Legitimately. How long do you think it'd take before a huge crowd would be assembled? Maybe a day? I'd say by 24 hours, there would be a massive crowd. Don't you think? People wanting to be healed. It wouldn't take long. Now imagine you're in first century Israel, before the time of modern medicine, right? And this man comes around healing everybody. Enormous crowds start to gather. It says that his fame spread throughout all Syria. Syria is not Israel. Syria is north of Israel. We know where Syria is. We hear about this Syria in the news. So his fame spread through Syria. And it says they brought him all the sick and afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons and having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them all. It says in verse 25, great crowds followed him from Galilee. That's a Gentile area. Their Jews lived there too. The Decapolis is 10 cities of Greek-speaking Gentiles. And from Jerusalem and Judea, that's obviously the respectable parts down in the south, and from beyond the Jordan, you know, those people. This is an international feel to it. Everybody is drawn to Jesus. It's not just the religious folk. It's everybody. Just like if I were to go out here on the highway, on Danby Road, it wouldn't just be Christians who'd show up if I started healing people. Everybody would come. And that's what this crowd is like. So that sets up chapter 5 in verse 1. You can turn there in the bulletin if you want to follow along with me. It says, seeing the crowds, Jesus says, seeing the crowds. He sees this group, and it doesn't say this. In other places it does. You get the sense that he has He feels something. In other places, we see that Jesus is moved when he sees the crowds. He has empathy, deep empathy. The Greek word basically is a rumbling in your guts, you know. You feel this deep down. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. We don't know which mountain, some mountain. It doesn't really matter. What matters here is the symbolism. There's a direct symbolism, a definite symbolism to Moses going up on Mount Sinai. He's going to go up on the mountain and deliver the law, the new law. As Moses went up on Sinai and met with God and received God's words from him, Jesus goes up on this mountain and he doesn't have to receive God's law. He gives it because he is God's word. It says in verse 2, he opened up his mouth and taught them. He is the word of God. He does not need to receive it from anyone else. He speaks it, and it is God's law. So seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, a new Pentecost, a new Sinai, the giving of the law at Sinai. Well, we're going to have a newer Pentecost later in history. But it says he sat down. Sat down is what teachers did. It's a posture of teaching. We don't do this now. It's much easier to project standing up, and you know, we get to pace around a little bit. But teachers sat and taught, and that's what he's doing. He's sitting down to teach. He's a rabbi. He's wearing the clothing of a rabbi. And various stories in the Gospels, people come up to him and call him rabbi. How did they know he was a rabbi? They didn't have Facebook. They didn't know what he looked like, or whatever, Insta, or whatever you're on. How'd they know he was a rabbi? Because he wore the clothing of a rabbi. So he's teaching, and he's presenting himself as a teacher, a rabbi. And it says his disciples came to him. So we have two audiences essentially. We have the crowds, who's a mixed multitude, people from all over the place. They believe all kind of stuff, different religions, probably polytheistic and Jewish and Greek philosophy, all sorts of folks gathered around. But he calls his disciples to him, and he's going to teach them in the presence of the crowd. So this serves two purposes. One is to teach his disciples. So this Sermon on the Mount is beautiful, masterful ethics, yes. And people extol it. Non-Christians, all kinds of people will say, and you probably heard this before, that the teaching of Jesus is brilliant. It surpasses all sorts of wisdom. Everybody acknowledges this. What I want to draw out to you is this is more than just sage advice. This is more than just good, wise teaching, the sayings of a very, very grounded person. This is the divine king, the divine Son of God, who is king over all, and who is speaking his word to his disciples about how they are to live in his kingdom. This is what R.T. France says, and this is on page 3 of your bulletin, the top quote. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a messianic manifesto setting out the unique demands and revolutionary insights of one who claims an absolute authority over people and whose word, like the word of God, will determine their destiny. All of this that I've been telling you about sets this up, what I just read. This is not just some random occurrence. This is not just some good teacher. This is something new. Somebody who has healing in his hands, his divine king, who's opened up his mouth and declares to his disciples how to be a part of his kingdom. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And when he opens up his mouth and teaches them, he's going to tell them about the good life. These are called the Beatitudes, and I'm going to go into more detail with the Beatitudes themselves next week. I wanted to give a little bit more of an overview and set the stage. But I'll touch on these for a second. They're called the Beatitudes from the Latin word beatus, which is blessed, because all these sayings begin with the word blessed. The Greek word is makairos. And it's different from the words that might denote spiritual blessing, although it doesn't exclude it. What it more means, this word blessed, is something like fortunate or happy, or, you know, this is the good life. You want to seek what is the good life, the quote-unquote American dream? Here it is. Jesus is proclaiming blessedness, happiness to the people. You want to live a good life? Here it is. Here's what you do. And the Beatitudes are divided up into two sections, basically. The first half is dispositional, what a good life, a person who lives the good life looks like. And the second is more application of a person who has the disposition. Eight Beatitudes divided in half, and we'll go into more detail next week. But really the first one is the programmatic Beatitude for the entire Sermon on the Mount, the rest of the Beatitudes, and Jesus' gospel in general. You want to sum it up? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The upside-down ethics of Jesus' kingdom do not fit with any other expectation, any other society in this world. He says the last is first, the first is last, the least is the greatest, and the greatest is the least. Again, R.T. France, second quote, on page 3, speaking of the Beatitudes, says, the sharply paradoxical character of most of the Beatitudes' recommendations, that's this list of things, reverses the conventional values of society. He's talking about first century society, but he could also be talking about ours. It commends those whom the world in general would dismiss as losers and wimps. This way of life that he is suggesting for us is antithetical to what we are told today in 21st century America you should be. You should be strong. You know, you should, we're told to own the libs, you know. People when they engage with one another, they have to grapple with no holds barred, gloves off. This is the kind of world we live in. If you're gentle and kind, you're called names. Slurs. And this is the nature of our discourse, whether you're on the right or left or center or wherever. We have enemies and we spar with them, we fight with them. We cannot be weak, we can't give in. This is the kind of world we live in. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. If you live this way, you're going to be made fun of. You're going to be thought to be a wimp. Or worse. This is radical. And what he's saying in here is it's better to be poor. It's better to be poor. Now, yes, he does say poor in spirit. I think when we get to Luke has a similar collection of teachings in chapter 6. It's called a Sermon on the Plain. I think what we have in both of these is that Jesus had an itinerant preaching ministry. He went all over the place in Galilee and also in Judea teaching. And this is the Sermon on the Mount is basically Matthew's collection of his teachings. And Luke does the same. So these aren't contradictory. It's not that Luke got it right. It was not on a mountain, it was on a plain. It's just a collection of teachings, different setting, different theological purpose. One thing I do want to point out, though, is in Luke's Beatitudes, he takes out the in-spirit part. He just says, blessed are the poor. It's almost as if people had already, and whenever Matthew was written, and people have different opinions, I think Matthew was written a little earlier, but it's almost as if in the intervening time, people had already begun to spiritualize these Beatitudes. Say, oh, it doesn't mean really be poor. It just means in spirit, you know. You've got to be poor in spirit, which is what Jesus said. But Luke wants to emphasize, no, poverty is a part of that, actually. It does not exclude poverty. You know, hunger for righteousness does not exclude actual hunger. It's kind of what Luke points out. And these words also include it. What is Jesus saying in all of these sayings, poor in spirit, meek, mourning? What he's saying is, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of mirth. Why? Because when you're in the house of mourning, when you're poor, when you're hungry, when you're downtrodden, you know you need Jesus. One of the issues with our society is that people don't feel the need for God. They have everything. They don't feel the need of him. Poor folk know they need Jesus. They know they need something. I grew up with poor Appalachian people. And They cried out to God. Poor, it's better to be poor, Jesus says, because if you're poor, you know you need God. And ultimately, that will land you in a better place. We cannot miss the eschatological nature of these Beatitudes, which means they are pointing forward. There is an already, but there is also a not yet. In fact, if we look down to verse 12, we'll see that Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is, these are the kind of people who go to heaven. And living the good life is living in such a way that you store up treasures in heaven, that you end up going and being a part of the new heavens and the new earth, where there be no more pain or suffering or death or dying or sin or disease. In essence, Jesus going around healing everyone is giving people a picture of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. And when he says, "Blessed are the poor," he's basically saying, excuse me, it's good to be poor because those folks are going to ultimately live the good life. "Blessed are those who mourn," he says. It is true that people who are mourning are closer to God, are more receptive to the things of God. A couple weeks ago, we laid our dear sister Carol to rest, and her family brought Pastor Steve and I in to minister to them in that time. Now, they were lovely people. They were very kind and welcoming. I don't know that many of them are regular church attenders. But in that moment of mourning, in that moment of sadness, they welcomed Steve and I in, and we were able to minister to them, preach to them, read scripture, sing, and they received it. Blessed are those who mourn. They're more receptive to God and to the things of God. This is what Jesus is saying here in the Beatitudes. And this is the upside down ethics of the kingdom of God. Sorry, I got a scratch in my throat. This week there was a baseball game at a place in Birmingham, Alabama, at a stadium called Rickwood Stadium. Rickwood Stadium is older than Wrigley Field. It's one of the more famous baseball stadiums in the country, and it was one of the original stadiums where the Negro Leagues were played. Back when baseball was segregated and white people and black people did not play in the same professional leagues. Major League Baseball did something for the first time. They had a game at this field. The Giants and the Cardinals played. Willie Mays had just died. If you don't know who Willie Mays is, he was one of the best players of all time. He played on that stadium, on that field, for the team called the Birmingham Black Barons. The reason why I'm telling you this story is because in the course of playing this baseball game, they did a little bit of the pregame show, and they had the talking heads, the panel of people. They had the guy who was the sort of show announcer, leading the discussion. But at the table, there were people you may have heard of. Alex Rodriguez, A-Rod, was there. Poppy, David Ortiz, Derek Jeter. So two of those guys played for the Yankees, so maybe some of you have heard of them. David Ortiz played for the Boston Red Sox. And with them at the table was a guy named Reggie Jackson. Reggie Jackson is also one of the greatest baseball players that ever walked the planet. Now, what I remember about Reggie Jackson, he's a very good baseball player, but I remember he seemed like a very angry person, not a very kind person. That was my opinion of the guy. Very good, kind of out for himself, out for the money. He was one of the first guys who got into free agency and just went to the Yankees for a lot of money. Well, they were interviewing Reggie Jackson because Reggie Jackson played baseball on that field. Reggie Jackson was too young to have played in the Negro Leagues. But back when he was playing minor league baseball, there were certain places where they would not allow black players to play. And so since Reggie was black and he was playing on a minor league team, they had to play there at Rickwood Field. He told stories from the early 60s of playing baseball and going various places in Alabama and being told, "You, N-word, get out." And he said the word live on TV, and they didn't bleep it out because they didn't know he was going to say that. He was raw in his emotion describing what he experienced in that place. This is a very moving clip. You can look it up and watch it. He said, "Not too far from here," and it's true, 1963, the 16th Street Baptist Church, members of the Ku Klux Klan, bombed a church and killed some girls who were in the bathroom. And he told that story, and he said, you know, the Klan did that, and everybody knew who did it, and they were never brought to justice. And he said, I'm very thankful for my teammates. He named a few of his teammates. So if you know baseball, you'd recognize the names. I'm very thankful for some of my teammates, white teammates, and they really helped me, he said, because I was an angry person. I would have gotten in trouble. He said, I would have beat somebody up, and I would have ended up hanging in a tree somewhere near here. That's what he said on live TV. And just wrestling with the gravity of what someone had experienced, it made sense to me in that moment why he was angry and why he was out for the, you know, what I thought, he was out for money and out for himself, because he had suffered. But why I bring this up is it brings to light the suffering church. The man who threw the first pitch, the opening ceremonial first pitch, the man who threw out the first pitch for that game was a 99-year-old man who had played in the Negro Leagues. He was the first black player to play on the St. Louis Cardinals. He fought at Iwo Jima. It's one of the last World War II veterans that's still alive. We have very few of them still left, actually. Before long, there won't be any left. But after he had fought in the war and he played baseball, he pastored. He became a pastor. He pastored a church right near that field for 50 years. He pastored this Baptist church, faithful Christian. He threw out the first pitch. They held his arms and he put something behind it. He was a pitcher. What brought to mind is that if you want an illustration for blessed are the poor, blessed are the mourning, blessed are those who are meek and those who are hungry, look at the black church in our country. The black church in our country has suffered so much, and they are close to God. If you look at various religious surveys, you'll find that the black church is very conservative. They believe the Bible is true. They pray. They read the scriptures. It is true that those who are in poverty and suffering are closer to God. Like the people that I grew up with, the poor Appalachian folk, were closer to God because they were poor. We were at General Assembly last week, and part of the PCA was about 10% of the PCA are Korean-speaking churches, Korean-language presbyteries. And one of the services at General Assembly last week before last was a bilingual service in Korean and English. And people that were at the service were saying it was like heaven opening up for them. I read the reflection of one Korean-American brother. He wrote this reflection. It brought tears to my eyes. He said, when I was in this service and I heard the song Blessed Assurance, and I picked that song before I read this article, so that was just a Holy Spirit coincidence. But when he got to the part, this is my story, this is my song, he said, tears flooded open of all the things he had experienced as a second generation immigrant to this country and his culture. Blessed are the folks who are at the margins of society. They are closer to God because they feel their need of him. This is the essence of what Christ is saying. And if we're not poor, Christ is not saying give everything away and be poor. I think he is definitely saying don't pursue those things as a be-all, end-all of your life. That's not what really matters. But be close to the poor. Be close to those who are downtrodden. Comfort the mourning. Visit the prisoner. Be with the sick. This is what will draw us closer to God. This is what will bring us into the kingdom of heaven. As we go through this sermon, I hope that in the coming weeks, I hope that you are blessed by the teachings of Christ and that we will be turned upside down ourselves by the upside down ethics of the kingdom of God. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.